As we continue to look at the provisions that God has made for us in grace, we are looking at the freedom that we have, we who were in bondage. Turn to Galatians chapter 4. We ended there in our last session. Galatians chapter 4, beginning with verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So two sons that Abraham had, one from a bondmaid, the other from a free woman. And the contrast there is bond and free. But he who was of the bond woman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. So another contrast here, one born after the flesh, it was the initiative of the flesh. It was all an activity of the flesh. It had nothing to do with God's promise and God's fulfillment of promise. It did not require God's divine intervention as it did with Isaac. He of the free woman was by promise. God promised Abraham that he would have a son. Abraham was getting very old, and more importantly, his wife Sarah was getting beyond childbearing age, and God still said that he was going to have a son through Sarah, and they decided to try to fulfill that by taking Sarah's handmaiden and having a son through her. God's promise was still valid, and it was still to be fulfilled. And Isaac was one who was born of the free woman and born by promise. Which things are an allegory? Now let's learn what that allegory means. What does that mean for us? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai. That's the covenant of bondage. That's the covenant of law works. That's the covenant of performance. It's a contract that God made with the nation of Israel and with no one else. And the contract was one that said that if they would obey his statutes, his commandments, his laws, that he would bless them. And if they did not, then they would incur the consequences for that, which was summarized as curses, the consequences of disobedience to this conditional covenant with the nation of Israel. And so the son of the bondwoman represents this covenant that God made at Mount Sinai with Israel, which gendereth to bondage, which results in bondage. That's what law does. Law brought to an individual condemns him and brings him into bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's the allegory here. And answers to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So here we have the bondage and the freedom, the bondage that is there through Mount Sinai, through Agar or Hagar, and the freedom that there is through the Son of Promise. For it is written, verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. That's a reference to Sarah. Rejoice, Sarah, you that are not bearing any sons. Break forth and cry, you that travail not. For the desolate, that's Hagar, the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. That's an interesting statement. Because it says that there are many, many more children that are in bondage than those that come from the free woman. It's always been the case. It is true today. If you apply that to today, there are relatively few individuals who have trusted Christ alone and exclusively for their salvation. Relatively speaking, compared to the population of this earth, there are very few genuine saved Christians. And that's part of the illustration and part of the statement, part of the reality of these two covenants, these two children, sons, one of the bondwoman and the other from the free woman. For the desolate has many more children than she which has a husband. That's Sarah. Now, we, brethren, as Isaac was, he was the son of the free woman, he was the son of promise, he's applying that to us, we are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And so ever since then, the son of the bondwoman persecuted the son of the free woman. And Paul is taking that reality, saying this is an allegory that you can transfer all the way down to the 21st century, literally. Because there's this bondage and this freedom. There is the persecution and those that are persecuted. And the persecutor is the one who is in bondage, who's always battling the one that is free, the one that is born of the Spirit. And he applies this to our daily lives. But as then, verse 29, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Ah, that's the issue. What does the Scripture say? Scripture says, if you go back to what happened with Sarah and Hagar and their sons, Scripture says, cast out the bondwoman and her son. Remove them. Cast them out. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. The two are incompatible and inconsistent. You cannot have both cohabiting. You cannot have both as heirs of the Father and of the promise. And so it is today. You cannot put people under the bondage of law-keeping and expect that fruit will result for God, that freedom will result. It always results in bondage. And so we need to remove anything relating to that which is bondage, anything relating to that which is that stemmed from the bondwoman, that which stemmed from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments specifically, and all of the law that was given as a conditional performance system to Israel needs to be done away with, needs to be removed. There are many other passages in Scripture where it is clearly stated that the old covenant has been done away with. It is no longer the rule of life. In Romans chapter 7, it no longer has jurisdiction over us because we are alive in Christ. We have died with Christ, and that law which has jurisdiction over us while still alive in the flesh no longer has jurisdiction over us who have died with Christ and who have been raised up to new life with Christ, to a whole new rule of life. So to try to bring law-keeping to people who are positionally free is to try to bring them back into bondage, which is exactly what was happening in Galatia. People who understood what it meant to live by grace and to walk by faith. Suddenly there were those who began to teach, and they started to accept that teaching, that they needed to start to be circumcised and needed to start applying law to their lives. It's grace plus law, and then you really have a good life. Paul says, if you go back to using law as a rule of life, any part of the law. Because if you do one, you are guilty of all. You're responsible to keep it all. You don't pick and choose which parts of the law you keep. And Paul is saying, if you start bringing law into your life, then what you're doing is you're departing, you're falling from grace as a rule of life. You cannot have one foot on law and one foot on grace. They're contradictory. It's like being in a bright room with the lights turned out and it's pitch dark. It's a contradiction. It's either it's bright lights and you can see everything, or it's pitch dark where you see nothing. But you cannot have both coexisting. You cannot have life and light and darkness coexisting with each other, nor can you have law and grace coexisting with each other. And that's the point that Paul makes here, because he is concerned about the Galatians who have given up their God-given, Christ-given freedom, their liberty. They're forsaking it, and they're going back under law, back under that which was given at Mount Sinai, that which genders bondage. And he starts this letter to them by saying, who has bewitched you? Somebody has really done a number on you. You that desire to be justified, declared righteous in your daily living by law, it's impossible. And so, as Scripture says, so we must do today in the protection of our liberty in Christ, cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we, as members of the body of Christ, are not children of the bondwoman, we are children of the free woman. Verse chapter 5, stand fast, therefore, having understood that allegory, having understood the application of what it means to be under grace and no longer under law, stand fast, stand militant, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not. Stop being entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stop doing that. You are free. You have liberty in Christ. Live that way. Don't try to go back to an old system of law which was given to Israel for a purpose. Until, Paul says in Galatians, until that time at which Christ would come and provide true liberty, true freedom, which we have in Christ. And we need to protect that freedom. We need to stand militant against anything or anyone that seeks to put us back under law and back under that bondage, which Peter himself said as the head of the 12 apostles, which neither we nor our fathers were able to keep. It was an impossibility. Couldn't do it. Now we're free. Now we have a unique freedom. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. And verse 4. This is the situation in Galatia. And that because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privately, quietly, sneakily, came into your midst to spy out our liberty with a view of robbing us from it, is the idea. They came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. Be careful. Be careful about any teaching that causes you to consider the possibility of going back under law-keeping and a performance of law works, because that will rob you of the true liberty that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, have in Christ. The next provision of God's grace is love for the unworthy. One of the most beautiful subjects to consider and to study in all of the Word of God, God's love for you and for me. This is a love unlike any other. There's no love like this. And it is revealed and it's manifested to us in the Word of God. Just think of it. It's a love not for people who are lovable, not for those of us who have somehow merited His love. We have lived such lives that God admires them. God is pleased with us. God is satisfied with us, when really Scripture declares that quite the opposite is true. We are, in fact, as Scripture says, dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. That's who we are. And that's our spiritual condition. Dead in trespasses and sins. Paul says also that we are filled to overflowing with all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We have no strength. We are spiritually bankrupt. And God says that we are His enemies. Consider that backdrop, and we will gain a much better appreciation for God's love. Because God's love, by its very nature, is unconditional. It is not based on any conditions that we meet, because if He demanded any conditions, we couldn't meet one of them. It is a love that is unchanging. The love of God for you does not change based on your performance or lack of performance. It's a wonderful thing to know, that God loves you unconditionally. His love is unchanging. He has set His love upon you and His love uniquely upon the body of Christ so that nothing will change that. Now, we can understand, as is true in the Word of God, that really, we are free to make choices, and we may make, and often do, make bad choices, choices that are in rebellion to the Word of God, choices that are inconsistent with who we are in Christ, and at our very worst, God loves us just as much as when we are at our very best. Because God's love for us, it's absolutely not dependent on who we are and how we perform and how we live. We will see that as we study several aspects of God's love. God's love is also eternal. It is unending. It never ends. God will never stop loving you. And we have people in this world, you under the hearing of the teaching of the Word of God, who may question God's love for you, who may wonder if God ever loved you, who may wonder if God has stopped loving you. And the answer to that is absolutely not, because God's love is unconditional, it is unchanging, and it is unending. Let's look at several aspects of God's love for us. First of all, the scope of God's love. John chapter 3, verse 16, and there are other passages of Scripture that we could go to. This happens to be a familiar verse to many. The scope of God's love, the world. It's a great thing. God does not love a select few people. God has love for the entire world. The first part of John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world. so loved the world. The scope of God's love is expressed in two words here, the word so and the world and the word world. So, he so loved the world. Now, God has a unique and special love for this whole world. Every single human being that ever lived, that lives today, and that shall live, God loves the world. Then we see the extent of God's love, the cross. Look at the second part of verse 16 of John chapter 3. For God so loved the world, he so loved the world that was at enmity with him, the world that was filled with those who were dead in trespasses and sins, the world which was active in pursuing ungodliness and unrighteousness, the world that was negative toward God and positive toward sin, that's the world God so loved. And he so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique one and only Son. He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The two possible destinies of man, perishing and eternal life. And the only way to avoid perishing in the lake of fire for all eternity is to have everlasting life. And the only way to have and possess everlasting life is to receive it as a gift from God by believing. Believing in him, believing in Christ, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the cross gives evidence and demonstrates the extent of God's love. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul speaks about how God demonstrated his love for us. But God, Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates his love. God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the demonstration of God's love. If you ever, in your worst moments of depression, wonder about the fact that God may not love you, God directs you to the cross, to what happened on the cross when Christ died there for you out of one motive, for one reason, because God so loves you as an individual that he gave his only begotten Son, and he demonstrates today, present tense, he continues to demonstrate his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, not when we had performed, not when we had met certain requirements, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's in the context of Paul saying in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. He calls us sinners in verse 8 and in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, how? By the death of his Son. There's the demonstration of God's infinite, unconditional love for you. Is Christ, God's only begotten Son, dying on the cross, becoming sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ becoming sin for us, the great exchange that took place at the cross as a demonstration of God's infinite love. God took your sin and all of your sins, and he placed them upon his Son while he was on the cross. And he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The only way that God could save a sinner was through the demonstration of his love on the cross. His love doesn't save anybody. We're not saved by God's love. God's love provided a way of salvation. He gave his Son. It's the death of the Son of God on the cross, the substitutionary death, he dying our deaths on the cross as an evidence and demonstration of his love for us. Paul personalized God's love for himself. He never got over to the fact that he is the chief of sinners, that he as the prototype of the worst of all, persecuting Christ and persecuting Christians, killing them, putting them into prison, creating havoc among those who identified themselves with Christ. He as the chief of sinners being captivated by the love of Christ on the road to Damascus, Christ himself intercepting his life and saving him. Saul of Tarsus falling on his face before Christ and being captivated by the love of God and the love of Christ. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he never forgot that. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. He personalized it. It's one thing to say that Christ died for the sins of the world. Yeah, the world deserves to be saved. The world deserves or needs that kind of a Savior. Do I? Yes, God loves the world. Do you know that he loves you personally as an individual? And Paul says, he loved me and gave himself up for me. And the cross and the death of Christ are the ultimate demonstration of God's love for you as an individual. Then we have the protection of God's love. And this is for members of the body of Christ only. This is not for the whole world. Yes, God loved, so loved the world that he gave his Son. Christ died for the sins of the world. But now his love has a special place in the lives and the destiny of those who have trusted Christ alone and exclusively as their Savior for their personal salvation. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a legitimate question. One that you might ask if you wonder if, yes, God placed his love upon you and demonstrates his love toward you, but does that ever end? Can we ever fall from being loved by Christ and being in that state of being loved by Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, difficulties, troubles, shall distress, shall persecution, will famine separate us from the love of Christ? People who go to bed at night starving, does God love them any less because there's famine? We might be prone to wonder, does God love me? when I'm going through distress or tribulation or famine or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword, when I'm being beaten, as Paul was and many of those who've ministered with him, if we are killed because of our faith and our identity with Christ, does the love of Christ mean any less to us, or does the love of Christ diminish for us? Is that evidence? Are circumstances a gauge or a measurement of God's love for you? And Paul says, absolutely not. It has nothing to do with your circumstances, no matter how difficult or how painful they might be. That's the point here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Difficulties, pain, trouble, death. As it is written, verse 36 of Romans 8, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the way his ministers, his children live. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Conquerors through him that loved us. Not in your own strength, not in your own capacity to endure pain and suffering. No, it's through the enablement of God's love. More than conquerors through him that loves us, that loved us. For I am persuaded, 100% persuaded, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God loves us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And no one can separate us from the love of Christ. No person, no angel, no demon, no circumstance, no trial, no sickness, no affliction, no emotional or physical pain will affect the love of Christ for you. Nothing and no one can separate us from the love of Christ, from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now look at what the love of God accomplished on our behalf. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Remember that Paul is speaking here about members of the body of Christ. He's not speaking here about the unsaved. When Paul speaks here about being chosen, he speaks of members of the body of Christ. We have been chosen before the foundation of the world, not to be saved, but now that we are saved, for something to be true of us. God predetermined before the foundation of the world that certain things would be true of the body of Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that what? That we should be saved? No. That we, as members of the body of Christ, which is who Paul is addressing here, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love. In his love, God set his heart upon the body of Christ. He predetermined that those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ during this dispensation of the grace of God would become members of something brand new that he was forming, his body, the body of Christ, and there are certain things that would be absolutely true and eternally true of those who are members of the body of Christ, namely that we are holy and without blame before him. In the sphere and context of his love, for he has predestinated us, he has predetermined not who will be saved and who will not be saved, he has predestinated those who are saved and members of the body of Christ unto a new standing, which he calls here the adoption of children, adoption being son placing. We have been placed as adult sons in the body of Christ, heirs of God's promise, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. All of that accomplished for us because of his wonderful love for us. The standing that we have in Christ, the acceptance that we have in Christ, the holiness that is ours in Christ is magnificent. And it's all motivated by, it all stems from God's love for you. God's wonderful, infinite, unchanging, unending, unconditional love for us. And so we have a new standing in his love. Now look at chapter 2 of Ephesians, and you will see the power of God's love. The power of God's love, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. What happened as a result of this love? Even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us, has made us alive together with Christ. So that's one aspect of the power of God's love. As an outflow of his love, he has given the dead eternal life. And, verse 6, and has raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Eternal life, and seated with Christ in heavenly places, blessed with all spiritual blessings. That's what God has done, because he loves us so much. And it took the death of his son. It took the cross. It took the giving of his son for us. He loved me and gave himself up for me. The next aspect of God's love is the dimensions of God's love. All of these different aspects of God's love hopefully will give you an understanding of how much God loves us and the extent that he went to demonstrate that love for us. The dimensions of God's love, it's an infinite love. Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has taught some great doctrine to the Ephesians and to us in the first three chapters. And beginning with verse 14 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is praying one of two prayers in the book of Ephesians. a good pattern for us to follow in understanding what to pray for and what the Apostle Paul, what he was burdened about on behalf of the body of Christ. Beginning with verse 14 then, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory." The glory of God is the sum total of all of his attributes. And in Paul's epistles, we have all that God has given us according to the riches of his grace, and here, according to the riches of his glory. He said that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. God is concerned about the inner man. We are renewed day by day. Though our outward man perish, our inward man should be renewed day by day. And Paul prays here that God would grant them, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power, with might, by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love. See, everything about the Christian life is related to the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, that we need to be rooted and grounded in love. And he says that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth that, and here he's referring to the love of Christ, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And so here he gives us some of those dimensions in verse 18, that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth of the love of God. How broad is it? It's so broad, it encompasses everybody. John 3:16. Everybody. And you see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. What is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height? They are the dimensions of God's love. The breadth, the length, the depth, and the height. The four dimensions of God's love, infinite in scope, infinite in its dimensions, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, that love which passes knowledge. It's beyond our comprehension. If at any point you think, oh, I understand the love of God. I understand how much he loves me, as if you could put some finite dimensions on it, you haven't begun to understand God's love for you. It's infinite. It goes as high as infinity high. It goes as deep as infinity deep. It goes as broad as infinity broad. And it goes as long as infinity is long. Those are the dimensions of God's love for us. And Paul says to know, he wants us to understand and know the love of Christ, which is interesting. He wants us to know it, but it's beyond knowing. So, and to know the love of God, which passes knowledge, it's beyond our grasp, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. So there are the dimensions of God's love for us, infinite in their scope and reach. Then we have the understanding of God's love, Christ's willing sacrifice. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, similar to John 3:16. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God. To perceive is to know. It's gnosko, it's knowledge. All right? Hereby, do we know, do we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know the love of God. That's an evidence of God's love. Notice how Paul pointed us to the cross. Christ died for us. The demonstration of God's love is the cross of Christ. And hereby do we know. This is how we grasp the fact that God loves us. Because he, the infinite Son of God, possessing all of the attributes of deity, for he is God, he laid down his life for us, willingly, voluntarily, came down to this earth for one purpose, to lay down his life for us. Now, if that isn't love, what is? That's the love of God. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. He gave it voluntarily, completely, willingly, when he went to the cross. Such magnificent love for us. And he says, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If he laid down his life for us, if he as God laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The willing sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the manifestation of God's love, once again, chapter 4 of 1 John and verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. That's the manifestation of God's love. I mean, if you look at the love of God, he says, I created man. Man rebelled against me. Man sinned against me. And because of my holiness and justice, I must judge man's sin. And God sets his love on sinful man and says the only way that that could be possibly accomplished, there's only one way. And that is if I send my son to become a man, to suffer, to be rejected, to be abused, to be pounded on, to be beaten, to be humiliated, to be put on a cross and nailed there mercilessly. Will I do that? And God did, because he loves you so much. He set his love on us, and in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. How great love is this? 1 John chapter 1. The first two verses, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. The manifestation of his love, the manifestation of that eternal life was in his Son. Chapter 3 of 1 John, verse 8. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. He took away our sins by becoming sin for us. But in him there was no sin. And that's why he was manifested. Verse 8 of that same chapter. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And here's the manifestation of God's Son and God's love in his Son. God sending his Son is an undeniable manifestation of his love for you. Then the initiative of God's love. Where are we here? The initiative of God's love. Propitiation. Look at verse 10 of 1 John chapter 4. Verse 10, herein is love, not that we love God. It wasn't how much we love God that caused God to respond to us in love. No, it was God's love for us. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. His sacrifice was the satisfaction of God's wrath against man, against sinful man. And God said, the only way that my wrath and justice can be justified and satisfied is through the sacrifice of my Son. And he did it. And that's love. That's love. God sending his Son to be the satisfaction of God's wrath. God being propitiated, satisfied with the sacrifice of his own Son. And then in verse 11 of 1 John chapter 4, we have the response to God's love. What is our response to be to God's love? Well, love for one another and love for God. Verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, how did he so love us? Well, that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son that we might live through him. If God so loved us, we are also to love one another. We ought also to love one another. It's the same concept as forgiveness. If God has forgiven us so much, we ought to forgive one another. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. We ought to forgive one another because God has forgiven us so much. The same is true of his love. Because he has loved us so much and has done so much to manifest and demonstrate his love, and we are the beneficiaries of his love, then it follows that we ought to love one another. Then verse 19 of that same chapter, we love him because he first loved us. So it's not how much we love God. The issue is not, do you love God? As an unbeliever, do you love God? It matters not. It has nothing to do with it. The fact of the matter is that if you have received the benefits of God's love, if you've been saved by the infinite, satisfactory work of Christ on the cross, then you've experienced his love. And out of that experience and out of the reality of that love for you, you then in response love God. We love him because he first loved us. And if he so loved us, we ought to love one another, which we saw earlier in this chapter. The response to God's love. Now, the force of God's love. You know, it is a living, powerful force. It was in the life of the Apostle Paul, and it needs to be in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have the commission for the body of Christ. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. We are to be ministers of reconciliation. But look how he begins that in chapter 5 and verse 14, where he says, for the love of Christ constrains us. It empowers us to the point that it moves us to action. That's what impels mean. That's what constrains means. It puts force and power in our lives to live a different kind of life. The love of Christ, Paul says, is my motivation, as the power in my life. Constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live, that's those of us who have life in Christ, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. It's not living life for yourself. You are not the center of your universe, of God's universe. You must not be the center of everything that you do and say and all the relationships you have. It's not for your benefit. It's for the benefit of others. And so you either are a giver or you are a receiver, two kinds of people, those who love to receive and those who love to give. And the Christian life is all about giving. Whether we receive anything in return or not, that's totally irrelevant. And here Paul says, the love of Christ, which he never got over, which always impelled him and motivated him and empowered him, it empowered him to live life in a totally different dimension, not to live for himself. That's what he says in verse 15, that they which are alive in Christ, should not henceforth, from this point forward, live unto themselves. Don't live a selfish life. It doesn't characterize the love of Christ and the life of Christ that was given for us. No, not living unto yourself, but living unto him who died for us and rose again. Life changes when you become a Christian. You no longer live for yourself. It's not about you. It's about living for him. What is it that pleases him? What is it that honors him? What is it that brings glory and praise to God? And Paul says something that the love of Christ did in his life. It empowered him and motivated him. It propelled him to live no more for himself. That's what characterized his life and religion prior to his salvation. He lived for himself. He was zealous because he was self-centered. He was religious because he wanted to establish his own righteousness before a holy God. But once he was grasped by the love of Christ, once he became a Christian, once he was saved, he said, I no longer live for myself, but I live for him who died and who lives again. That's the Christian life. And that's what the love of Christ does when you're gripped by it. When the power of that love gets a hold of your life, then your life changes. Your motivations change. The focus of your life changes. It's not about you. It's about Christ. The force of God's love, living for him. And then finally, the Apostle Paul speaks about the companionship of God's love. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, as the Apostle Paul closes his second letter to the Corinthians, as recorded in the Word of God, his last words in this letter, chapter 13 and verse 14, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Don't forget his love. Experience his love. Enjoy his love. Be motivated by his love. Do what you do because of his love for you. And God has made all of the provisions possible for us to live the Christian life. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's grace teaching us and empowering us to live life differently. His love to motivate us, to force us to impel us to live for him and not for ourselves, and the communion of the indwelling Holy Spirit who dwells within us. What else do you want? We've got everything. And that's what's ours day by day as we walk with him, as we live for him, the love of Christ for us. The next provision that God has given for us is a new position, a position in Christ for those who were in Adam. We were in Adam as the unsaved. We are placed into Christ as the saved. Two distinct positions in Adam and in Christ. Here's what we inherited from Adam. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we see that in Adam, in him that sinned, and we sinned in him, we have inherited death, judgment, and condemnation. Verse 12, beginning with verse 12, and then we will see that what we're given in Christ is grace, a gift, righteousness, justification, and life. Those are the contrasts that you see here in verses 12 through 19 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Death came into this world because of the sin of that one man, the head of the human race, Adam. And so, death passed upon all men, all descendants of Adam, dead because of his sin, for that all sinned. When did all sin? All sinned in Adam. And that's what we've inherited from Adam. Because of our union with him in our human birth, we've inherited death, judgment, and condemnation. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even on them, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so is also is the free gift. Here's where you begin to see what we have in Christ, a free gift. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, that's Adam and us, through the offense of one, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. So there's what we have in Adam, and there's what we have in Christ. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one. One trespass, one sin, one act of disobedience on the part of the head of the human race. All right, as by one that sinned, so is the gift. The gift is different, contrasted with that. For the judgment was by one trespass to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So we are given righteousness, justification, as a free gift, though we have inherited death, judgment, and condemnation. But we can get out of that. We can get out of the condemnation, the judgment, and the sin and the death that we've inherited because we are humans descending from Adam. God has given a gift. He has provided a gift of grace, a gift of righteousness, justification, and life. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense, Adam, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness. what the world needs to understand. That's what all the religious systems of this world need to grasp, is the fact that righteousness does not come by law-keeping or by works. It's not by what I do for God, but what he is able to do for me, based on what Christ did on the cross. It's a gift. It's not something we deserve. It's not something we merit. It's not something we work for. Righteousness is a gift, and that's the only way to get it, because it has nothing to do with your human righteousness. It has everything to do with God's righteousness, which he imputes, places on our account when we come to him by faith on the work of Christ on the cross. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men, resulting in condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, and his righteous act on the cross, the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. That sacrifice of Christ on the cross, made for every single human being that ever lived and that will ever live, makes possible the gift of righteousness being given to those who come to him by faith. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Christ, shall many be made righteous. And that's the issue. Righteousness before a holy and a righteous God. What we are given in Christ and what we inherited from Adam. We do not inherit the gifts of grace and righteousness and justification and life. That's not inherited. You don't get that from your parents. You don't get that by attending church. You don't get that by being religious. You don't get that by being sincere in your religion. That's a gift. And it's given by the great giver of life and of righteousness, the only one that can give it to us, because it's his righteousness to give. It's God through the work of his Son on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that in Adam, all die. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. In Adam, all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. Life in Christ, death through Adam. Now you say, okay, so I'm a son of Adam. I have inherited Adam's nature. I have inherited death. I have inherited for him condemnation and judgment. What can I do about it? Maybe I can clean up Adam. Maybe I can get religious, put religion into Adam and make him more acceptable. Maybe I can straighten him out. Maybe I can get sincere about rituals and ceremonies and about prayers and confessions. Maybe I can change Adam. And Scripture teaches us that there's only one way to deal with Adam. Only one way to deal with Adam, and that's at the cross. Crucifixion. Adam needs to die. Can't clean him up. Can't put perfume on him and make him smell better before God. Can't do it. The only way to deal with Adam is to put him to the cross. Romans chapter 6. That's the whole point of Romans chapter 6. Our union with Christ in his death. And in his resurrection, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us as were placed into Jesus Christ, baptized here, as the work that the Spirit of God accomplishes on behalf of the sinner that comes to God by faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, at that point, God places us into vital union with Christ. We were placed into Christ, and having been placed into Christ, we were united with him into his death. That's the way to deal with Adam. Got to kill him. Got to put him on the cross. United with Christ there. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. If we've done that, then we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, all that we were in Adam, and all that was true of us in Adam, knowing this, that our old man is cleaned up. It's not what it says. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not be the slaves of sin, serve sin, the sin nature. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Who's dead? When we've become united with Christ through the work of the Spirit of God, when he took us and placed us into vital union with Christ in his death and resurrection, that's what deals a final blow to Adam. The death of Christ. Crucified with Christ, Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. Crucified. It's the only way to deal with Adam. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Now, that being true, our union with Christ's death and resurrection being absolutely true, because that's what God has done for us, then likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You need to reckon it to be true. Adam has been nailed to the cross. What in the world is Adam doing, raising his ugly head in your life? He's been crucified. That's what Paul is saying here. Why allow Adam to come back and control your thoughts, control your actions, control your desires, control your words, control your attitudes? He's been crucified. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Stop yielding the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Stop it. It's no longer true of you. It cannot be characteristic of your life. Adam has been crucified. All that you were in Adam, all that was true of you in Adam, nailed to the cross. And God made it that way when he united us with Christ, when he baptized us into Christ, placed us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. The only way to deal with Adam is crucifixion. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. Paul is appealing to the Colossians and to us to live life differently, to take off certain things that were characteristic of what we were in Adam and put on things that are characteristic of us now that we are in Christ. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these. Now, here are some things we need to take off, because these were characteristics of Adam. They're no longer characteristics of you in Christ. Why are we still tolerating anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth? Stop lying one to another, seeing that you have done what? Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. How and when did we put off the old man with his deeds? When we were united with Christ in his death. When we nailed him to the cross. And he ceased to be the authority and the ruler in our lives. Because now we are in Christ. And that truth needs to transform our thinking. Needs to transform how we relate to each other. How we live our lives. Put off these things that were characteristic of the ugly, filthy garments that we had when we were in Adam. Now we have the beautiful garments clothed in the righteousness of God Himself. And these things are inconsistent with who we are in Christ. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, Christ, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. What a wonderful truth. We don't need to be slaves of the old Adamic nature. We do not need to live lives that are characterized by who we were in Adam. He's been nailed to the cross. He's dead. We're crucified with Christ. Then the protection that we have in Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. God will never condemn those who are in Christ. If he were able to condemn us, then he would have to condemn his own son. Because we're in Christ. We're dead. Positionally dead. Positionally alive in Christ. And if it's possible for God to condemn his own son, then it would be possible for him to condemn us. But since that is an absolute impossibility, it is impossible for us to incur God's condemnation, because we're in Christ. And you and I must never see ourselves apart from being in Christ, apart from being robed in his righteousness. Because you know what? That's the way God looks at you. That's the way God sees us. And isn't that a gift of his righteousness and a gift of his grace?